Welcome to the Nations Church podcast. We hope this message blesses you.
Hey, Bunbury. So cool to be here again. I know I came to speak to you just before Christmas, and it's just incredible to see what God is doing in and through this house. Thank you, Hoy. I'm sure I can pray in a minute. Actually, can you keep going? Sorry, I changed my mind. Hey, I feel like I almost don't have to preach now. I just feel like the Holy Spirit was just so much in the room all morning, but particularly then when you guys shared what you shared. Because that's why we do this, right? Is transformation, you know? And hey, Pastor Steve, do you mind just for a moment if I could speak prophetically? I in worship was just praying and reflecting on what God is doing here in Bunbury. And I was reminded, God took me back to the influence of the early church. And the influence of the early church wasn't measured in the temple. The influence of the early church was regional influence. It went out from the temple. It went out into house to house, into the community, and out of communities into other regions. And I really saw that God, through what He's doing in Nations Church Bunbury, is a similar move. I see Him, I see that He's about to do something in and through this house, where He is going to, the influence that this house, this campus is going to have, is going to spread out to the regions of the Southwest. And it's going to be done through the influence in the community. That's you guys. That is you guys going out into your lives and into the local community. And I know not all of you live locally to this campus. I know that you're from all over. And I just see that there's a going out from here and a spreading out from here. And I really just saw that you guys changed your name from Gateway and you became part of Nations. And I heard the Lord say that's because you're going from being a gateway to a doorway. And there's been people that in the Southwest region that have been in the yard of the house of God. There's a lot of people that have walked with the Lord once or have been part of a church once, and they're out in the yard. And I see that that the reach of this house is going to become a doorway where people are actually going to cross the thresholds into eternity. People are going to cross the thresholds, but they're not always going to do it in the temple. And I believe that this place is going to become too small to hold all the people of influence, but it's actually not going to be measured in here. And it's not always going to be the people that cross the threshold of this building or this campus or wherever the building ends up being. It's actually going to be, they're going to cross the thresholds and the doorway into eternity in your homes and in the homes of people that you influence. And I even saw the fact that you guys changing from Gateway to Nations, that Nations are going to be reached because of what He's doing in this campus, in Bunbury. Because you guys are the gateway to the Southwest, and you guys, there's obviously international renown for this region, and there's such a need. I've really felt it in the last year. I spoke to Pastor Ken that God is doing something in regional Western Australia, and He wants to reach people, and that we're coming into a new season of that. And I just feel so prophetically that there are visitors that are coming internationally, maybe not right now, but there are people even here, you know them, that work in the Southwest regions that are from overseas. And I see because of your influence here, there's going to be stuff birthed overseas. There's going to be people that come to Jesus in different countries in Europe and different countries of the world because of the influence of you in your local communities here and the people that have relatives, the people that have come over that are living as expats. Your influence with them, your reach with them, we're going to see people come to Jesus in other nations of the world. It is not a mistake that mantle change of Gateway to Nations Church, right? Because you are part of a move of God for the lost to be found, for disciples to be made, and for nations to be reached. But you've got to consider yourself, God is actually including you as a key in that mandate. Not just a part of it, but a key in that mandate. So I just want to pray right now before we open the Word of God. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Father, for what you're doing in this house. Father, I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are taking this place from being a gateway to being a doorway. Lord, I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you would anoint every threshold of every house, of every person gathered here and the ones that aren't, Lord God. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that there are people that are not sitting here yet that you have on your heart today, Lord. And I just pray that you would put a fire within our souls, Lord God, a fire within our hearts, Lord Jesus. Lord, that you would, by reviving us, Lord God, set us alight for others, Lord God. Set us a light for a work of revival in our communities, Father God. And I just thank you, Lord Jesus, that we're going to see people come to Jesus, not on these altars. I thank you that we're going to see people come to Jesus over people's kitchen tables, Father, over people's dining rooms, in their lounge rooms, Lord God, in their backyards. I thank you, Lord Jesus, in their workplaces. I thank you that you would anoint these people, Lord, for the move that you want to do in this season, because this is what you're reviving us for. And Lord God, as we submit ourselves to you today, every corner of our lives, to your word, I pray that you would form us, Lord, that you would continue the work that you started in us, that we know that you are faithful to complete. Would you sow a seed in us today that bears kingdom fruit for generations? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Sorry, I know we're probably running a little short on time today, but we're not in a hurry, are we? Right? We can't put off the work of revival, and I wouldn't say that without the Holy Spirit really putting that on my heart, and I just feel, this is such a significant moment. And, the whole, you've heard it, revive us, no secret, that's, it's not an event. Right? This was not an event. This is not about an event. This is about a move that we believe that God is doing at this time. And that is why we named our conference. It wasn't a theme. It's a cry of our hearts. But it's funny because in the lead up to conference, I was really praying into it. And I started to ask myself, and it's probably a question I've asked myself even over the last year. I started to ask myself, why does the church need to be revived? Like, why do we need to be revived? You know, what has happened to God's people that we need to be resuscitated, in a sense? You know, if our life is actually now in Christ, as Scripture tells us, who has given us access to life in all abundance, how have we become faint? How have we become, in a sense, unconscious or breathless to the point that we need to be revived? And I really want to explore that today. Would you open with me to Luke chapter 9, verse 28? Luke chapter 9, verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves, and did not tell anyone what they had seen. The title of my message today is Revelation and Revival. Revelation and Revival. Now, I'm very aware that, I don't know if you heard, a few weeks ago, Pastor Chrissy actually spoke on this account of the Transfiguration. And I recommend that if you did not hear that message, to get it on YouTube and podcast. And she spoke about what happens after this moment at the bottom of the mountain. But today, I really want to speak to you about what happened at the top of the mountain, because I really believe that it's got some significant keys for the church today and what God's doing in it. And Scripture tells us that Jesus transfigured. Now, what does that mean? He transformed in his appearance, right? He didn't change bodies, but his body changed in appearance. His clothes lit up like lightning. His face shone like he was glowing. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never glowed. Never once in my life. I got close. One of our amazing worship team members once gave me a 5-shot coffee after a 40-day fast. And I was so lit up, I could have supplied electricity probably as far as Bunbury. But, however, I still did not glow. But Jesus was legit. He was glowing. His body was actually revealing the glory that it had always contained. As always contained, but up until then, it had remained hidden. It remained unseen. So this was a revelation of Jesus' divinity. And it was so timely that he would reveal this to his closest disciples. This is just a week after Jesus has had the discussion about who people thought he was, who the crowds thought he was, who his disciples believed he was. It was also shortly after he discusses with them the fact that he's going to have to go to Jerusalem, be arrested, tortured, and put to death. And so when I think of this in human terms, and what the disciples must have felt following these kinds of chats with Jesus, I think it would have been an atmosphere of great confusion for them that week. You know, uncertainty of what this all meant, what it meant for their lives. Like, Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're the one that we've waited generations for. Like, the one who is supposed to come and save the day. You know, restore Israel. Like, we've left everything to follow you. Like, what do you mean that you're going to have to go and suffer and die? You know, and Jesus thought it was important for his disciples to be fully awakened to his divine nature because of the uncertainty that they were currently feeling and what was to come in the days that followed. While on the cross, they would see that he was indeed made of flesh and blood. They needed to know that he was also divine and eternal. Let's call this what it is. This transfiguration at the top of the mountain was like a sneak peek. It was like a preview of what it will be when he comes and returns in glory. You know, and so though they had walked with him, they'd ministered with him, they'd seen him do miracles, to see his glory manifest like this and revealed like this would have had a profound impact. This revelation was both powerful and purposeful in its timing. It's not unlike the time that we find ourselves in right now. Uncertainty, impending challenges of the days to come. And I really believe that during this time, while the world is at a standstill, Jesus wants to reveal himself afresh to his disciples, to reveal his divine glory very purposefully, so that that revelation might sustain us and strengthen us for what is to come. So we can rise up to be the church that he has purposed us to be, and to be those that overcome darkness, not be overwhelmed by it. And reading this account, I couldn't help but be distracted by how Peter responded in this spectacular moment of revelation. Right? Why? Because Peter was perhaps, well, I just find Peter entertaining because he could just be a bit of a muppet. You know, it's like, what is he going to say now? But also, Peter was symbolically, he was perhaps symbolic of the church since it all started with him. And so I often like to observe and inspect the dialogue between he and Jesus as sometimes direction and sometimes caution for us, Christ's church. You know, my theory is that we're probably prone to some of the same mistakes. I know I am. And if Jesus thought it important for Peter to know something, it's probably important for us. Peter acknowledges that what is happening here is really good. And he's not wrong, is he? After all this talk of death and suffering, he's like, scratch that idea. Let's stay here. Let's set up camp here. You know, look, the whole gang's here. Jesus is glowing. This is awesome. You know, he's not wrong. And so what does he do? He makes a suggestion, because who knows, Peter loves making suggestions. And he suggests setting up some shelters or tabernacles, as they might be called. Let's be clear that he wanted to construct a place of worship on the mountain. And the idea came from what he knew in the past, where God's presence and glory dwelt in a tent, in a structure that the people of God would build for him to come and meet with him when they were in the desert. So in a moment where Peter is witnessing a brand new, fresh revelation of Jesus' glory, his first instinct was to put it in the format of what was familiar, a structure that could sustain the encounter. It was a way of demystifying and appropriating what was happening in front of them. You know, to put it into their own understanding, something that they could control, because we love that. And it certainly felt a lot safer than the uncertainty of the suffering and the dying bits, which seemed very out of control, on the contrary. But imagine that. Imagine this moment in real time. Jesus has invited them into this intimate space of prayer with him, where he has revealed his heavenly glory, where they would see a glimpse of who he really was and encounter his divinity. And Peter wants to go back to the old routine. You know, he wanted to put a new revelation of Christ into an old context. Jesus calls that putting new wine into an old wineskin. See, the old wineskin of tents and tabernacles, it had had its day. Jesus was here to do something completely new, usher in a completely new way of relating to God. If Peter and the crew tried to make sense of it through the lens of their own old mindsets and their old formulas, they'd miss the amazing new thing that Jesus was trying to do now. See, Peter was missing the revelation that they didn't need to build a tabernacle, because the tabernacle was right in front of them. Jesus was revealing himself as the tabernacle. His body was the tabernacle. That was why it was glowing. It was the glory of God dwelling in him, not in a man-made structure built for him. That was old wineskin thinking. And you know, as I was reading this, I heard the Lord saying to the church, stop making a religion out of a revelation. Religion is just a bunch of activity that we continue to do when we've lost sight of the revelation. There's no life in it anymore, right? Revelation is new information. It should change the game. I felt the Lord saying, I am doing a new thing. I'm revealing myself in a way that you've never seen before. Stop trying to make it fit into the context of what you know, of what you've done in the past. Stop trying to fit new revelation into your old routine. And I felt in my spirit that right now, he's using this hour of what's happening as a circuit breaker. You know, to awaken, to resuscitate his church, to bring us back to the one true tabernacle that is Christ. You know, in modern churches, we've at times focused so much on creating such a great place to worship that many people have come to rely on the place of worship more than the object of it. Yes, it is good for us to gather together Absolutely, it's biblical. But the glory of God is not contained in a place or a building, but revealed in the person of Christ. And he is revealing himself in a new way. I know that right now things seem uncertain and dark, but our desire right now can't be to box things up in the format of what we know. Because if we do, we've missed the gift of the revelation of this moment. Can I ask you a question? How much in this season have you desired to go back to your normal lives rather than desired to know what God is trying to reveal and why? We sing about God doing a new thing. The question is, will we actually let him? Will we actually let him? Isaiah 43:19, see, I'm doing a new thing. Do you not perceive it? You know, sometimes to gain a perception of something, we need to change our position. So if you are not perceiving the new thing that God is doing, then maybe it's time to shift your mindset beyond how you have related to God in the past. Because you could be busy making a tent that he doesn't dwell in anymore. The other concerning thing about Peter's suggestion is that I think is a big red flag for us right now, is that his instinct was not to build just one altar, but three. He wanted to build a tabernacle not only for Jesus, but for Moses and Elijah also. They appeared supernaturally with him. And see, by proposing that they build three tabernacles, three places of worship, he put the living word of God on equal measure with the voices of men. He honored them the same, right? Now, let's be clear. These guys, Moses and Elijah, they were a really big deal in the landscape of the journey of the people of God. You know, the disciples would have heard all about them, held great respect and honor for them. But though they were godly, they were not God. They were not equal to Jesus. In fact, the entire role of these guys was to point to Jesus. Moses was the lawgiver. The law was good in itself because it gave us a yardstick for what was right and wrong, but it gave us no power to choose right. It did not change our hearts. It simply exposed the fact that they needed to, highlighting our need for a savior, Jesus. Elijah, in his day, was the prophetic voice, which brought Israel back to God. He preached a message of repentance in order to prepare the people for an encounter with the Lord, and he did start a revival of sorts, but it was only temporary because most of the people's hearts, surprise, surprise, did not change, highlighting our need for a savior and a greater revival. Moses and Elijah represented the written word of the law and the prophets, which would find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus and what he was about to do, which is why they appeared in this particular moment. That's why, you know, discussing his upcoming crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension to heaven, that was the subject of conversation here. Jesus was about to complete the picture, close the loop. He was about to finish what they started. The law was not able to do what Christ has done. The prophets were not able to do what Christ has done. See, both Moses and Elijah, both the law and the prophets, they pointed to the promise, but they weren't the promise. They were just shadows of it. And this moment on the mountain was a picture of the old covenant being surpassed by the new covenant that Jesus was ushering in, that he would now fulfill the law on our behalf, bring people to repentance, and through the indwelling work of the Spirit become the law written on our hearts, so our hearts would be changed, finally delivering us from the slavery to sin. And yet, in this significant moment where the glory of who Jesus is being revealed and even confirmed by the presence of Moses and Elijah, Peter wants to build altars for all three of them. Guys, this is like standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon and seeing two signs pointing to the Grand Canyon and wanting to get a picture with the sign. How dumb can you be and still breathe? Right? But don't judge him. Don't judge him. Because some of us have more than one tabernacle also. Some of us still have an altar for the law. You don't think so? Some of us, though we've confessed Jesus as our Savior, are still on the way of thinking that it's your moral living that makes you right with God. That you, by checking all the boxes, coming to church, playing nicely with the other Christians, following the rule book, is somehow maintaining your position with God. To the point that the moment that you drop the ball on anything, you start feeling condemnation. And you know what that's a sign of? Religion. Because religion makes it all about what we do rather than what he has done. It's where self-righteousness and legalism is birthed, and it is old covenant thinking. Galatians 3 verse 2 says this, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish that after beginning by means of the Spirit, you are now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Paul is saying that to go back to the law after embracing a life of faith is stupidity. It's stupidity. And Paul, he only had to write these kinds of things. He only had to write these words because we in the church have a bad habit still, even today, of stepping into religious mindsets. You know, it's really easy to have a supernatural revelation and find yourself back in the mindset of the flesh. Peter is exhibit A. He's like a pinball machine. Just a week before this, he has a revelation from heaven that Jesus is the Messiah. Next minute, Jesus has to rebuke him for only being mindful of the things of man, only being mindful of the things of the flesh. And then here we are, a week later, he's having another supernatural moment of revelation. And he wants to build an altar to the law. You know, revelation can so easily, so quickly cross over into religion. And you know who loved the law? The Pharisees. And though they knew the law, which pointed to Jesus, they didn't recognize him, nor have a revelation of his divinity. If we're going to be ministers of a new covenant, we've got to have a revelation of it. And some people have instinctively, in this age particularly, I believe, built altars to prophetic voices. Do you know that prophecy should only ever point you to Jesus and make you pursue Jesus even more? 1 Corinthians 13 reminds us our knowledge is partial and incomplete. And even the gift of prophecy reveals only part of the whole picture. Prophecy is supposed to engender a response from us to seek the one who is the fulfillment of the picture. Ask yourself this, are we just as eager to respond to the red letters words of the Bible as we are to the last prophetic word we got? Which one are you more hungry for? Because one's the menu and one's the meal. One is there only to direct you towards the other. And when I read this suggestion of the three tabernacles, I wonder how much time do we listen to men of God rather than God himself? I'm not saying it's wrong to listen to a podcast and to preachers, but do we have them on equal time with the voice of God? Are you inclining your ear to Jesus as much as you're listening to Stephen Furtick? Or Bill Johnson? Hear me out. I'm the online campus pastor, right? Right? I know more than anyone that right now there is so much great content available and accessible from amazing men and women of God that the Lord can and indeed does speak through. But they cannot compete nor replace the voice of God in our lives. If anything, they should only point to him all the more. My prayer at the end of this sermon isn't that you would walk away fed, it's that you would walk away hungry. You would walk away hungry with an appetite. Where is your revelation coming from? You know, when Peter confessed that he believed Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus says, "You are blessed, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." This speaks to us in the church of the need for a supernatural revelation of who Jesus is. If you know no more of Jesus than what flesh and blood, what man, what other human beings have told you, then I'm not sure you can answer the question that Jesus asked his disciples of, "Who do you say I am?" You know, I love that when the voice of the Father was heard on top of the mountain, he set Jesus apart. He said, "This is my son. Listen to him. Listen to him. Gather around him." Christ stood alone in that moment, and Christ needs to stand alone. You know, we can be discipled by great men and women of God that point us to Jesus, but in the end, we all need to be discipled by Christ. We can't build altars to any other voices. We must not build places of worship at the feet of signposts rather than the one they came to point us to. But I love what happens next. I just love what happens next. Peter gets interrupted. Can someone praise him? Oh, thank you, Lord, for interrupting Peter. Just as Peter was speaking about how he thought things should go, hot tip, tell the creator of the universe how you think things should go. See how that pans out for you. I love it. He's telling Jesus how he thinks things should go. And all of a sudden, they were suddenly immersed in this cloud, right? His limited religious mindset was interrupted by being overwhelmed by the glory and the power of God. Here was Peter thinking he could construct something to continue to facilitate this experience, turn it into a tiny routine, reverence the law and the prophets in equal measure as God. And instead, God immerses him in his glory. It was like an experiential rebuke from heaven, like the most powerful and gentle slap at the same time. "Hey, Peter, cute idea, but I don't dwell in a place. I don't operate within a man-made formula of worship. I'm about to change the game. I'm calling my people to be immersed in my presence, not in a program. Worship is simply what happens when we are immersed in the awe of encountering the living God." Notice when they entered the cloud of glory that they fell down, because it's not our activity that worships him, it's our surrender. We need a church that is immersed in the awe of his glory. That isn't just getting busy trying to construct a place of worship or a formula for hosting the presence of God, but are busy inclining our ear to, or busy inclining our ear to people that are only supposed to point us to him. I think in the last year, God has been interrupting our religious mindsets. Jesus wants his church back. He's bringing people back to the throne room rather than an auditorium. He's bringing people back to his body rather than a building. He's bringing people back to his feet rather than his hands. He's calling people back to the living word as their source of light and revelation. He's bringing people back to himself, and we need to respond, but how we respond matters. See, it says that when the disciples were fully awake, that's when they saw Jesus' divine revelation. But Peter was fully awake to what he saw, but it says he wasn't fully aware of what he was saying. There is an awakening of his church in this season, but I think God is cautioning his church about how we respond to what we see when we wake. Will we be prepared not to cling to what is familiar? To make idols out of godly things that are not God? What is our response to the revealed Christ? And why is that important? Because we are immersed in order that we might begin to become. We are called to be immersed in his glory so that we might become it. In 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, Paul writes this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Musicians, you can join me. Paul was referring back to when Moses would meet with God. And being in his presence, his face would be radiant. It would actually reflect the glory of God that he had been immersed in. And he would cover it with a veil so the Israelites wouldn't see, because even a fading reflection of his glory was too much for them to bear. Well, now Paul is telling us in this scripture that those of us who are in Christ can now stand in the presence of God and see his glory. The veil for us has been removed, and that by beholding the glory of God, we are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. Or as it's beautifully said in the Greek language, from glory to glory. From glory to glory. Not only are those in Christ finally able to see God's glory, but they begin to become God's glory. The glory of the Lord dwells in the tabernacle that is Christ, and we as Christ's church are now called to be his body that shines with his glory. We are called to our own transfiguration. We are called to our own transformation, but we can't reflect a glory that we don't behold. Paul is clear that this is not something we accomplish through ourselves, through religion, through our own effort or our own will or our own right living or ritual. It's a transformation that comes from the Spirit of God as we behold his glory, as we fix our gaze on him. Notice it says, beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed. Beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed. That's ongoing, present tense language right there. It's no mistake that Jesus revealed his glory in an intimate place of prayer and not in a moment before the masses. The glory of God is not an event or a moment to experience. It's a person to know. It's a person to know. It's having a revelation of who he really is so much that it transforms you. So you not just see the glory of God, but you start to become it. When Peter first uttered his confession of who Jesus was in Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus replied to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." That's the first mention of the church in Scripture, the ecclesia in the Bible. That's the first moment it is mentioned, and it comes at a time where one of his disciples has received supernatural revelation straight from heaven about the identity and divine nature of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Aha, you are Peter." In other words, a supernatural revelation of who I am has begun to transform your nature, Simon. And it's upon that that I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I want to be part of a church that the forces of darkness can't stand against. But I've got to get a revelation of who Jesus is to the point that it transforms me into something that is immovable and impenetrable. You know, Psalm 80 verse 3, this was the heart of our conference. This was the scripture that came alive in Pastor Ken's heart last year, is what God was doing and saying to the church. "Revive us, O God. Let your beaming face shine upon us with the sunrise rays of glory. Then nothing will be able to stop us." We're supposed to be a force that can't be reckoned with. you know, to storm the thresholds of hell on earth, rescue people from darkness. But we must first let the light of His glory shine upon us. Why does the church need to be revived? Perhaps we've kept finding ourselves more enamored with ritual and routine in the flesh than we haven't, that we haven't been beholding the glory of the revealed Christ. And perhaps like Peter, we need to be interrupted and immersed. You know, immediately after the transfiguration, Jesus is confronted by a man with a demon-possessed boy. And the disciples question Jesus as to why they couldn't drive it out. Like, Jesus, we followed the formula. Why didn't it work? And Jesus responded that some things can only be done through prayer and fasting. What is prayer and fasting? It is setting aside the things of the flesh to behold Him, to receive a revelation of His sufficiency. And it's no surprise that that's often when breakthrough comes. And we're at a time where we will be confronted. We will be confronted in this day, in this age, even more than ever, with the demonic forces of darkness. And we can't have a church with a formula. A church with a formula isn't going to hold back darkness on the earth. We need a church that carries a supernatural revelation of who He is, of His nature, of His divine glory, of His sufficiency. You know, when I was in Ireland a couple of years ago, setting up our campus over there, and it was interesting because they are a country with both a history and a hatred of religion, and rightly so. And so when I was out and about, and people would often ask me what I do, and they'd find out that I was a pastor planting a church. And it was so funny because they would often lead with the words of, "Oh, I hate religion." And I used to say, "Oh, me too." And it used to throw them a little bit. It used to kind of mess with their minds. And it always opened the door to some great conversations, where I was actually able to reveal the Jesus that I know intimately and the true gospel that they thought they knew, that they didn't really know. And you know what? It's not just Ireland. We live in a world right now that hates religion. But that actually makes it ripe for revival. As long as we, the church, don't cling to the formula, as long as we allow ourselves to be interrupted by His glory, immersed in His presence, transfigured into His image to become His glory. And so here we are. Here we are with an opportunity. Here we are with an opportunity where our place of worship in the last 18 months has often had to be the feet of Jesus and not a church auditorium. And I can tell you this, and I asked our church this a couple of weeks ago, and I'll still ask it now. If we'd gone back into lockdown and Revive Us conference hadn't happened, would we postpone the work of revival in His church? Would it still be the cry of His people if we had to let go of the tent of meeting and allow ourselves to be caught up in the cloud? Would the cry of our hearts still be, "Revive us, O God. Let Your beaming face shine upon us." How will we respond to this moment of interruption? How we respond to this moment of interruption and this moment of revelation will determine if we see revival birthed or religion perpetuated. So why don't you stand to your feet? Why don't you allow Him in this season? I know conference technically comes to a close today, but this is a season. This is a moment of what God is doing in His church. So why don't you allow Him to interrupt your routine a little bit? to enter in and sit at his feet. Allow him to speak to you, to shift your heart away from altars that you've built to godly things that are not God, to come back to Jesus, just Jesus, because it's upon the revelation of him that God wants to build his church. And it's only a revelation of him that will revive it. You know, before we move on, with every head bowed, every eye closed, I'm very aware in this room that maybe this is the first time you're in an atmosphere like this. Maybe someone invited you, maybe you just stumbled into the place by chance, but I want to say to you, you're not here by chance. I want to say to you, thank you for joining us. And I want to say to you that God knew that you'd be here in this moment. And he sees you. And maybe you don't know this Jesus that I've been talking about today. Maybe you've never had a revelation of him. Maybe you've even been in an atmosphere like this. Maybe you've been in church before and you've known religion, but you've never known what it is to have a relationship with your Creator. The Creator that loves you, that has a purpose and a plan for your life, who wants to reveal himself to you, who wants to empower you, bring comfort to you. See, I know that maybe you've felt restricted in your life in this season. But to be honest, we were under restriction for a long time before this pandemic ever hit. See, we were all cut off from the presence of God. We were all under restriction from the presence of God, which we were supposed to dwell in, because that's where life and life abundant is. That's the life that we were created for. And we were cut off from that, all of us, you and me, because of our sin. What is sin? It's simply missing the mark. And who knows, we all miss the mark. But the great news and the good news of the gospel is that Jesus paid the price for our debt of sin, which was death. And he paid that on our behalf so we could have access once again to God's presence and to the life that he created for us to live. And the Bible says that if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord of your life, that you will be saved. What does that mean? It means that when you ask Jesus to come into your life and be part of your life and to lead you and guide you, it means you are no longer separate from him in this life or in the next life, in eternity. And all of it takes is an invitation. And I want to give you that opportunity right now to make the best decision of your life and to invite Jesus into your heart. So we're going to pray a prayer, and you would just have to repeat those words after me, and we're going to all pray it together, and Jesus will come into your heart. And I can tell you, this is not about signing up to a religion. This is not about joining a church, right? I can tell you, I was in and out of churches my whole life, all different kinds. And religion never helped me. It was only when I encountered Jesus, when I invited him into my life, that the train wreck of my life was transformed into a testimony of his goodness and his faithfulness. That I was just rescued from so much darkness. And I can tell you, you might not know Jesus, but I can tell you he is real. And if you just take that chance today, he will reveal himself to you.
Thanks for listening to the Nations Church podcast. For more info, please visit nationschurch.com.